The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Several weeks ago, we were looking at John chapter 9. And John chapter 9 is the story of the man who was born blind that Jesus obviously gave sight to. And we mentioned at that time that in John's gospel, you find a lot of these beautiful and long narratives that take the entire chapter that teach a couple of different points along the way and oftentimes have even a little bit of an ironic twist attached to them. And we said at the time with the man who was born blind that Jesus cured, you have a guy who at the beginning of the chapter is the only one who's physically blind, but by the end of the chapter, he's the only one who can spiritually see. You have a guy who gains his sight for the first time in his entire life as an adult male, and yet in the process, he loses a bunch of stuff. He loses, seemingly, in a sense, the love and support of his family, his friends, his social community, his religious community, and his old religion. But in the end, it was all worth it so that he could see Jesus face to face, okay? So you get these long, extended narratives that have a beautiful message attached to them and even a little bit of an ironic twist. And we find the exact same thing in John chapter 11 tonight. Throughout John's gospel, he sort of is ratcheting up in the intensity of the miracles. And tonight we get to him raising one of his best friends, a guy named Lazarus, from the grave. It's a long section. We're going to look, you almost can't just teach a portion of John chapter 11. You really do kind of have to teach the whole thing. But it would take a really long time to read through all of it and explain all of it. So again, just like John 9, I'm going to read it in chunks, three different chunks, and I'll fill in the blanks along the way and give some comments for each of the sections, okay? So first of all, we have John 11 verses 1 through 7. These verses read, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Now let us go back to Judea.'" So Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, are arguably Jesus' best earthly friends. They live in a town called Bethany, just a couple miles south and east of Jerusalem. And at this time, Jesus is with his disciples ministering across the Jordan River, so a number of miles away. And Jesus, by this point in his ministry, has long established himself as a miracle worker. And so it's only natural that when Lazarus falls deathly ill, the sisters send word to Jesus to come and help him out. And when they get that message to Jesus, when they send their messengers there, we're told that Jesus' response is, I have it highlighted here, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son might be glorified through it." And we're told Jesus stays where he is for 2 more days, and he willfully allows Lazarus to die because he's going to make a very clear, big point throughout all of this. But the first phrase that I want you to zero in on here as we sort of begin our study is the one that I think throughout this entire chapter is arguably the one that offends our humanity and offends our sense of logic and our sense of love more than any of the others. And that's, notice what the ladies send to Jesus in a message. They say, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." It's kind of a problem, right? Lord, you're in control of all things. The one that you love is going through terrible circumstances. If you are in control of all things and you love this individual, why on earth are you allowing them to go through these kinds of circumstances? We run into this kind of stuff all the time in our lives, right? This is one of the biggest objections to God. We saw it with the man who was born blind in John 9, right? When the disciples came and they saw his condition, that he was suffering, they said, "Jesus, who sinned?"
right? That was their reaction to it. Who sinned? Was it this guy or was it his parents that such an awful thing would happen to him? And Jesus says, neither. This happened so that the glory of God might be revealed. The work of God might be revealed in me. And the exact same thing is with us here. He says verbatim the same kind of concept tonight. This happens so that the glory of God might be revealed through his Son. But we all struggle with this. Lord, if you love us and if you are the Lord, why is this happening? When we're talking about death specifically, God, why on earth would you allow a father or a mother to be taken, leaving a child fatherless or motherless? How does that make any sense? It's almost offensive to us, maybe even more offensive. God, if you really love this family, why would you allow a son or a daughter to be taken prematurely? Now, the curiosity makes sense, but Jesus' response to us here today, his response to the man who was born blind, his response to Lazarus in his illness is, this has happened so that God's Son might be glorified through it. Jesus is constantly encouraging us to stop being so narrow-minded and short-sighted and linear in our thinking. He's constantly compelling us to think bigger picture and kingdom. And I know, in other words, he's constantly telling us not to just give pat answers about stuff. And I know firsthand as a minister how much people really don't like pat answers to things. Because the first impulse when you're dealing with somebody whose friend or loved one is suffering or dying or has died, you as a minister, you almost want to diffuse the awkwardness of the situation, and so you immediately pull out the passages that you think would help, and so you say things like Romans 8, we know that in all things God will work this out for the good of those who love them. And the person almost resents you at that moment because you've almost only kind of given them a pat answer, right? Now, two things I would say to that. Number one, maybe Christians do use that as a pat answer, but I don't know that it's any more of a pat answer than somebody who says, well, God should only allow bad people to suffer, or God is unloving if he allows good people to ever suffer, or things like that. I think those are just as much of pat answers. But the other thing that I would say is the Bible, even though Christians might give pat answers, the Bible never does. The Bible has this incredibly sophisticated, complex, and nuanced understanding of human suffering. And all you really have to do is look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament and how it's bundled together. So you get these books like the wisdom literature, like Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes. And you read what each of them says about human suffering. And you know what Proverbs says? Proverbs basically says, you reap what you sow. You made your bed, now lie in it. And human suffering is largely just the product of the consequences of our bad behavior. And then you turn to Job. And it seems to say the exact inverse of the whole situation. It says human suffering is oftentimes not at all due to any misbehaving on our parts because you took the man who was the most righteous of any who walked on the planet, a character named Job, and he suffers for those moments more than seemingly anybody else. In other words, human suffering seems to come in divine reasons that we can never understand. Furthermore, Ecclesiastes, written by the smartest guy on the planet, seems to be saying human intellect and comprehension has limitations, and so we can't understand all the ways of God. And you and I get frustrated, and we say, well, what is it? Just give me an answer. Why do we suffer? Give me a simplistic, simple, straight line, linear pat answer. And God says, no, I will not do that because I am not a linear, simplistic pat God. I am an infinite God who repeatedly reminds you throughout Scripture that the suffering that I allow to come into your life is there so that the Son of God might be glorified in it and so that you might also share in his glory. You know, I always have a Tim Keller quote for you. And Tim Keller sometimes, sort of tongue-in-cheek, will say, one of the reasons we struggle to reconcile the idea of human suffering with a loving God, he says, part of the problem is this book. And he's, again, tongue-in-cheek, he's talking about the Bible. And here's what he means. He means when you read stories in the Bible of human suffering, all you really have to do is just read a little bit more. Right? So you read about Lazarus, who has fallen deathly ill. The situation escalates real quickly. Sisters are in a very bad place. He dies, but then like 30 verses later, Jesus just brings him back to life and everything's, you know, all the internal dissonance is put back well. And it's the same is true with the story of the man who was born blind. You know, by 30 verses later, all of a sudden, life is good. What you have to remember is that those individuals were not living in verses. Okay? Mary and Martha had sleepless nights and days of agony and mourning. The man who was born blind was seemingly probably over 30 years old. He's got an entire lifetime fumbling around in the darkness. So although we read it and it's resolved within 30 verses, it's much longer than that. And so when you say about a situation that you're enduring in your life and you say, how on earth, I don't see how God could possibly bring about any good from this particular suffering, come on. Your chapter isn't done yet. If you put this into verses, yeah, it would all go real nice and neat and real quick, but the story, your story, it's not done yet. I've often shared with you that arguably the greatest like death that I've gone through in my life, and I'm using death kind of in a loose sense there, is the depression, the super dark 10-month depression I went through in the latter portion of my teen years. And for a couple years after that, it stung so deeply. I could not talk about it. I could not talk to anyone about it. I didn't even want to, you know, go there. 8 to 10 years later, I started to realize, oh my goodness, I think God actually, in allowing me to go through something that felt like death in the moment, I think he might have actually been saving my life. By allowing a smaller death in my life, God was saving me perhaps from eternal death, saving my soul. You know, there's an interesting spot in Romans 1 where we're told that what God does with somebody who has completely hardened their heart against him is it says he gave them over to their desires. You know what that means? When you've hardened your heart so deeply against God that you've told him, I don't want your attention anymore, and he stops caring for you, you know what he does? He gives you over to your desires. He gives you what your heart desires. That's the sign that God has stopped caring for you. Everything that you want, that's what I'll get, and it's a disaster. In other words, when you experience suffering in your life, that is not evidence that God is not caring for you. That is evidence that God actually is still caring for you. When we encounter suffering, what it really does for us, suffering is never something we would choose for ourselves, right? When we encounter suffering, something we would never choose for ourselves, one of the things it does is it helps us realize how little control we actually have over our lives, because something enters in that we never would have, under our own controlled circumstances, ever chosen for ourselves. And what that does then is it creates a humility of our hearts and a tenderness of our souls, and it makes us more submissive to God in the long run. One of the necessary ways then to rise out of death is to admit that you were never really actually in control in the first place, and one of the only ways that you ever get there is by way of suffering. Now, there's one final thing, that the one that you love is sick. Yes, of course. That seems offensive to us at first. It makes perfect biblical sense. One final thing I want to mention here. It's in verses 5 and 6. There we read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. This is incredibly fascinating if you just slow down and think about it. Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick. Because he loved him, he stayed put. You think, if you were writing this on your own, you'd write, Jesus heard that Lazarus is sick, and so because he loved him, he ran to Bethany and helped him out as soon as possible. That's not what he does. Jesus learned that Lazarus was sick, and because he loved him, he stayed put. You know what he's doing? He's delaying his visit to the point that the human mind can no longer reconcile how on earth he could possibly keep his promise. Do you remember what his promise was earlier in verse 4? This sickness will not end in death. He delays his visit to the point where when the women see him coming, they say, if you're merely human, there's no way you can keep your promise. He delays the visit to the point where, according to human circumstances, it's impossible for him to keep his promise, and then he keeps his promise. And he brings Lazarus back to life. Now, apply this to your own life. I'm certain that there are some of you right now who are wondering about promises that God has made to you, and it seems like the thing that could fulfill your heart's deepest longing is already long gone. It's already dead and gone. It's long past. In other words, it feels like there's no conceivable way that God can somehow make this work out for my good. And that's nonsense, because your chapter's not over yet. Your story isn't done yet. This has happened also in your life so that God might be glorified in it and that you might share in his glory. You see? He never works the way that we think he should work. He always works in a way that's much more beautiful than that. And that brings us to point two. Let me read when Jesus ministers to Mary and Martha very personally in two sections here in the middle of the chapter. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." The Jews did believe in a final resurrection day. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives and believes lives by believing in me will never die. Martha, do you believe this?" We move down a few more verses, and we read, "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied. And Jesus wept." Now, there's two things in this section that I want to take note of real quick here. Which of the two ladies says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died"? Which of the ladies says that? Both. Now, here's what I want you to see. Okay, so first of all, Martha says it. Next, Mary says it verbatim. They say the exact same thing. By everything, by every worldly account, these women are almost exactly alike. They're sisters. They live together. They're roughly the same age. They have the exact same problem. Their brother that they love deeply has just died. They had already sent message to Jesus to come and help them. He delays. He frustrates them both in the same possible way. They come out to him, and they say the exact same thing, word for word, to him. And so Jesus replies to both of them by giving them the exact same answer, right? No. Jesus responds to Martha by giving her a doctrinal truth, and he says to her, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I really am God, and therefore I am capable of raising your brother." And yet, when Mary comes out to him and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," does he say the same thing? No. Jesus was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled, and he wept. This is the perfect example of why Christians cannot give pat answers in suffering. The exact same situation, two women in the exact same walk of life with the exact same problem who present the same complaint, and Jesus responds to them differently. You know why? Because they're unique souls. From the world's estimation, they look exactly the same. That's what the world does. The world categorizes people. The world pigeonholes people. The world tries to push you into and gives a perfect prescription for each of you. But for our purposes, by the way, the world is constantly trying to compare us against one another. And we make ourselves miserable when we do that because no one was designed to be you except you. And you are not designed to be anybody else. So when you compare yourself to somebody else, there's no way you can be as good at them as they're being at them, and there's no way that anybody else can be as good at being you as you are at being you. So it makes you, that's why it makes you miserable to compare yourself to somebody else. But the world is constantly trying to compare and push us into categories because the world doesn't completely know us, but God does. That's kind of annoying when people unfairly categorize us, but God never does that because he knows you better. You know, there's a verse in Psalm 56 that says God collects every single one of your tears in his bottle. I've probably read that 100 times, and this past week I read it, and I thought, how have I never taken note of this before? Why do so many people know, you know, the Bible says God knows how many hairs are on your head, the number of hairs. Pretty impressive, right? For some more than others, possibly. But God knows the number of hairs on your head. That's impressive, but God counts the number of tears that run down your cheek. And then he puts them in a bottle because he's never going to let a single tear that you've ever cried go unjustified. Nobody loves you like that. He knows exactly what he's doing whenever he ministers to you personally like this. He allows exactly what is necessary to turn you into the person that you are destined to be, the person that you will be perfectly satisfied with, because at that point you will be perfect. Let me put this a little bit differently. If you've ever had a creature in your life that you have been trusted to care for, you know that your heart is somehow like inextricably linked to the well-being of that creature, right? Like, so I don't have any children, but so far as I can tell from parents, like, it's almost impossible, especially with mothers, I think, it's almost impossible for a mom to be happy if they know that their child is miserable in some sort of way, right? It's just, it's part of the thing of having kids. Your heart is inextricably tethered to the well-being of that child. I know what this is like on a smaller level because I have pets. I've even had pets that I don't like, and I've experienced this. In fact, when Adrian and I were first married, she got a cat named Pop-Tart right before we got married. And she got it like two weeks before we got married. So I don't know what I was supposed to do at that point. So all of a sudden I'm linked to this thing, and it was an awful cat. It was, she got it from Petco, and she didn't have time to like really train it. And Pop-Tart would, like every night before I went to bed, he would hide in a different spot, and when I would come back from like brushing my teeth, he would run out and attack my calves. And so for like 2 or 3 years, I had bite marks on and claw marks on my calves from this awful little cat that would attack me every night before bed. I'm like, why do we allow this to live with us? He would crawl up underneath the comforter, and if he saw your toes wiggle, he would attack them. It was just pure torture. He was an awful little cat. But one week, we noticed that Pop-Tart wasn't doing real well. He was meowing. You know, cats have different kinds of meows. And he was meowing in kind of like this awful, awful way. It got to be the weekend. We were going to take him into the vet. And, the vet, the ER vet is like crazy expensive. And we thought, well, let's see if we can wait till Monday. And sure enough, he kept getting worse. And it was this incessant, like, crying, meowing. And you could feel like his stomach was just solid as a rock. Clearly there was something swollen and awful, and we learned, you know, we're going online trying to figure out some stuff, we learned that boy kitties are particularly inclined to get these, like, urinary blockages, and so he's miserable. I learned this the very uncomfortable way, and it was a miserable 48 hours. We took him into the vet on Monday morning, and they said, here's the deal. And they said, okay, so there's either a multi-$1,000 surgery or we can put him down. And so I said, can you make him more comfortable? They gave him a shot, and he's out of his pain at that point. And then, you know, I had to get Adrian out of work and come and say our goodbyes. So we had to put him down. And I despised that cat, and I wept on and off for 2 straight days. I felt so miserable that something that God had entrusted to my care, a living creature, could face such misery, and I felt so helpless in trying to give him any kind of relief. Now, if I feel that miserable about the suffering of an awful Petco cat that I never wanted in the first place, what on earth do you think God must go through when he senses your suffering? His heart is tethered to yours so that everything that you experience, he cannot stand it. And that's exactly the misery that Jesus is going through right here. We're told in verse 33, it says he's deeply moved. And every commentator I've ever read says that's a bad translation. It's not enough. Almost every translation, English translation, translates it that way. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and then he weeps. And they'll all say that's not nearly enough. The Greek word here is a word that essentially means he snorted with anger. embryomomai. My people are suffering so severely. He snorts with anger and weeps. Now, what commentators will guess next is, okay, why is he so angry right now? Is he just angry about sin in general? Sin is the thing that leads to death. And that can't be it, because then he would be consistently angry throughout his entire ministry, right? Is he just angry because he's sympathizing at this point with Mary and Martha and the loss of their brother? That can't be it either, because he knows full well he's going to raise him back from the grave within a matter of moments. It can't be that. What's happening here is he's starting, you know, people will sometimes say Jesus, the weight of what he's about to do in his crucifixion starts at Gethsemane. I think it actually starts probably closer to here. He's starting to appreciate the enormity of human suffering that we experience in a fallen world, specifically as it relates to death. And he realizes that he's going to have to do something about it, but in order for him to do something about it, it's going to mean his own funeral. In other words, one commentator I read put it like this. He said, Jesus knows if he raises Lazarus, he's burying himself. To overturn the funeral of his friend, it meant his own funeral. The one who lived forever died willfully so that we who were born even dead in our transgressions and sins, so that we whom he chose to love would live forever without any fear of death. So Jesus made good on his promise, and he raises back Lazarus back to life. Jesus always makes good on his promises, no matter how late it seems. And that brings us to the final section, and we'll read this and be done. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you have sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out. His hands and his feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. The one thing that God could not endure, remember, he endured literally hell itself on the cross for our sins, but the one thing that God absolutely could not endure was the thought of the creatures that were entrusted to his care, his children, enduring eternal suffering. He had to do something about it. And the fact that God willingly chose a funeral for himself, for your sins, and for mine, his cross, proves how much he loves us. And Lazarus' empty tomb and Jesus' own empty tomb proves without a shadow of a doubt how powerful he is to help us. Now you push those two thoughts together, the cross and the empty tomb, the love of God and the power of God, and you realize that if he allows me any suffering in my life, it can't be because he doesn't love me, and it can't be because he's not powerful enough to help me. If he allows any suffering, it must have a godly purpose, and it does. This sickness, this suffering will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, and it's that you and I might share in his glory. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, a lot of us are experiencing some kind of death in our life right now. Either the big, full death, the loss of loved ones, or maybe some smaller deaths, the loss of jobs, the loss of friends, the loss of a significant other who turns from us. This world seems crippled by, diseased with death. The only source of life is you. Forgive us for the death that we've created in this world by our sins, but now create in us new hearts, humble hearts that submit to your will and inject life into this world in the same way that your resurrection created life for us eternally. Let us live out of that resurrection joy and see the beauty of what you do in our lives, even and especially in the midst of our suffering. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.